All right, Mark chapter 2 this evening. Mark chapter 2. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. It took us 4 weeks to go through chapter 1. Longer than it took Mark to write it, I'm sure. But we are finally in Mark chapter 2. The title of my message, Dustin, you always like to hear that. That always helps the guy in the sound room when you give the title of the message, because they put it on the live stream there, is Pardoning the Palsied One. Now he's got to get a dictionary out and look up those words, all right? Pardoning the Palsied One. That's what we're looking at in Mark chapter 2. That's a common story. We know about it. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. There's our word, the palsied one. Bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four, meaning that four men carried him. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we're needy tonight. We need the Word of God. We need encouragement, we need challenge, we need conviction. Father, we need fellowship, we need our relationship with you. And God, that comes through your word, through the reading of it, through the hearing of it, through the proclaiming of it. God, the more that we get of your word, the closer we get to you. I pray tonight you bless our study of these verses. I know, Lord, that the story of the palsied man and the four that carried him is a familiar story. Repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet, Father, it's such a meaningful story. Not just that very fact, but the things surrounding it. And I pray, God, you'd help us tonight to glean from this story some truths that are not only historically accurate and true, but, Father, practically true for us today. Your word is timeless. Father, it's not relegated to the past. It's alive. Lord, I pray that you would use that living word tonight. To be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. Use your word, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardoning the palsied one. The first two verses kind of stand out by themselves, and I've only got 2 points to the message, 23 sub-points, but only 2 points to the message. The first point is they came to hear him, verse 1 and 2. They came to hear him. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised. I like that phrase. It was noised that he was in the house. Don't you know that a couple decades ago, that became a popular phrase in American lingo? They used to say about Elvis, Elvis is in the house, or Elvis has left the building. Yeah, Elvis is in the house. And it said about Jesus, it was noised. The rumor went around, the story went around that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. He was not only in the house, he was in a packed house. He was in a full house. When he went there, it was so full, there was no more room for anybody else to get in there. And the Bible says, and when he saw that, he preached the word unto them. They came to hear him. Notice the place that they came to hear him. It says, he again entered into Capernaum. Look back at chapter 1 and verse number 21. The Bible says, and he entered, and again he entered into Capernaum. Again means he's been there before. Chapter 1 and verse 21, when we first started that one long day, he was in the synagogue, he was at Simon Peter's house, and then he healed people in the evening. That long day started in verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. So sometime before this, he'd been in Capernaum. He'd done that miracle of casting the unclean spirit out in the temple. He had healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law in the house. And then they came to him that evening after the Sabbath had ended, and people from all around brought their sick and their devil-possessed people, and he healed all them all on that one day in Capernaum. After that day, it tells us down in chapter 1, verse 38, that Jesus said, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore I came forth." And he preached in their synagogue throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. So he'd been in Capernaum at the house of Simon Peter. Then for some time after that, he went through the next towns throughout all Galilee preaching and casting out devils. Now in chapter 2, he again enters into Capernaum. So he comes back to where he began his public ministry really on that first day. He comes back to Capernaum after some days. Remember what we saw when we looked at Mark chapter 1, and I've already said it twice. In one day, he went to the synagogue and cast out an unclean spirit. He went to Simon Peter's house for lunch after church. And there in the side room was Simon Peter's mother-in-law who was facing death. And Jesus went over and healed her. Then that evening, as the sun set, all the people came from round about. We mentioned that every day in Jesus' life was a busy day like that. He was about his Father's business. And he was constantly working and on the go and healing people and preaching and ministering and speaking and doing all this. That was a daily routine for his 3 years of his ministry, 3.5 years of his life. Now, Mark recorded that first day, but he doesn't record every other day after that, because can you imagine how big the Bible would be if Mark recorded what he did every single day for 3.5 years? So the first day is recorded so we get an idea of it. Then it says, after some days. So he's skipping some days and just giving us the high point of when Jesus came back from those other towns and villages and he came back to Capernaum again. Again, I emphasize the fact that the Bible doesn't give us all the details of everything that happened. It gives us the high points. It gives us what God thinks is important for us to know. Now that means so much, because that means that everything God put in the covers of that book, He put there for us to know. And if we don't make that book a daily part of our life, we are disappointing God. Because He could have given us a billion details. John said, if all the things were written that could have been written about the Lord Jesus Christ, that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And yet God narrowed it down to what we have right here and gave it to us to read. I just read of a preacher, I didn't know this, he went home to be with the Lord when he's 94 years old, just a couple years ago, but he's probably the greatest Bible teacher I had ever heard. And I've got just about every book he's ever written. I've heard when he used to preach, I used to go hear him preach if he's anywhere near around. And I didn't know this about him, but I just found this out on social media. Some guys that went to college where he taught were talking about it. And he read his Bible through 2 times a month. You're waiting to see, you mean 2 times a year, preacher? No, 2 times a month. Now that's when he was young, up into his 60s. And once he got older and it was harder to read, he cut way back. And he actually went down before he passed away. He was down to 1 time a month. That's 12 times a year. Twice a month is 24 times a year. I figured that out with my Bible. That was 80 pages a day in his Bible he read. Now I read 10 pages a day in the Old and 10 and 13 in the New. It takes me between 30 to 45 minutes. So he's doing eight times that much. And that's 7 hours a day of reading the Bible. But he was a highly intelligent. He had a high three-digit IQ, so he probably read a little bit faster. So maybe it was only 4 hours. I don't know what it was. But the reason he was such a fantastic Bible teacher was because he read the Bible regularly. Now, you and I are not going to read it once a month. We push to read it more often, at least once a year. But at the same time, the emphasis is we need it daily. It is our daily bread. All right? We need it regularly. We need the Word of God in us. So not everything's written, but what has been written has been written for you and I to learn from. We need to do that. The place they came was Capernaum. Notice also in verse 1 it says, and it was noised that he was in the house. So he's back in Capernaum and back in the house. Now the Bible commentators and teachers seem to be split on what house this was. Now I would go back to chapter 1. And verse number 29, where it says, and forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, this is in Capernaum, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. That's where Jesus went after the service in the synagogue for lunch that day. After church, he went to Simon Peter's house, and he was in the house. It's that house in verse 33, and all the city was gathered together at the door of that house. So the only house we're introduced to is the house of Simon Peter. Now, those that write this say, well, Simon Peter's house would have been too small, and they couldn't have entertained a lot of other people in it. So Jesus must have had a rented house somewhere in Capernaum, and that's all speculation. The only house that's mentioned is the house of Simon Peter. That's good enough for me. I'll go with that. So here they are in Capernaum. They're back at the house of Simon Peter. And what happens? Many were gathered together. One reason I think it's Simon Peter's house is because this happened at Simon Peter's house once already. Back there again in chapter 1 in verse number 32, at even when the sun did set, they brought in him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. They knew the house of Simon Peter. They knew where Jesus would be. And now as he comes back to Capernaum, they gather at the house where Jesus is. And they know where he's at. And it was noise that he was in the house. The Bible says that that house was so full that there was no room to receive them. It was not even elbow room only. There was no room. Notice what it says in verse 4. When it talks about the four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press. In other words, the people were so pressed together, compacted together in there, you couldn't get one more person in there. Now, we like to play with that phrase, and when they could not come nigh to him for the press, the press stopped people from seeing Jesus. That's what that says, right? The press stopped people from our modern-day news media. The press is dedicated to stopping people from seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what that word means right there, but that's a good application of it. I don't know about you, I try to keep up with the news every once in a while, but I can't handle more than 3, 4, 5 minutes of it, and I just don't want any more. That's enough. So that's what the press does. They keep people from the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking everywhere but the right place. So here they were in that house, and that house was packed, that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much about the door. And what was Jesus doing in this packed place? The Bible says at the end of verse 2, and he preached the word unto them. When Jesus saw a crowd, you know what his first inclination was? It wasn't, let's feed them, though he did that. It wasn't, let's heal him, though he did that. When he saw a crowd, his first inclination was, let's preach to them. If I'm sitting down and watching a ball game, whether it's at the Big House or the Horseshoe, whatever it is, and I see 80, 90, 100,000 people gathered in, and I say, the first thought in my mind is, what a great place it would be right now for somebody to run down at on the 50-yard line, get a microphone, and preach to all those people. But you know what would happen if he did? He'd be drug out of there and stoned to death. He'd be massacred if he did something like that. I got a voicemail on my answering machine in the church when I came in today. And it was a woman's voice, didn't identify herself, nothing other than this is what she said. I got one of your hangers on my door this week. Saturday, our folks went out and put the door hangers on everybody's door. She said, I got one of your door hangers this week. She said, I want you to know that I go to church, and I've gone to church all my life, and I was offended by that hanger. Now, I don't know what in the world offended her on that hanger. It was a little, you know, we'd love to welcome you to our church. Well, if you've got a church, fine, throw it away. It's got the plan of salvation. I kind of think that maybe that might be what rubbed her a little bit wrong, because maybe her church, if she goes to one, you say, you called her a liar? I didn't say that. I said, if she goes to one, I said, maybe she's never heard the plan of salvation before, until that brought some conviction along it. But folks today don't want preaching, even in church. Now, I'm not talking about this church. Thank the Lord for that. But in most places, people don't want that. They don't mind if there's singing and good singing. They don't mind that. They don't mind if there's announcements, and maybe the preacher can get up for 4 or 5 minutes and, you know, read a Reader's Digest article or something like that. But when somebody gets up and preaches like John the Baptist or the Lord Jesus Christ or Jeremiah or Paul or anybody else in the Bible, that makes people uncomfortable these days. But you know what Jesus did every time that he saw a crowd? He preached to them. I think the modern day church would get very nervous if Jesus Christ walked into their worship service. Because I think he'd hear the music and say, stop this. I remember going to a church, and I won't name the church, but it was a very big, very popular church. This was late 1990s. They had a big Bible college, and they were very popular. And I went there to go to church. It was listed as an independent fundamental Baptist church. And I went in, and the music in the late 80s was questionable. That church today has very bad music, but back then it was just going that way. It was questionable. Now, they're a very well-known church and very popular, and everybody thought about them and looked to them for leadership and things like that. But I sat there and I heard that music, and I thought, this is not good. It's got the wrong sound. It's going the wrong way. And the pastor of the church, who's a very well-known preacher, got up when that was over. He said, all right, now that this nonsense is over, let's open our Bibles and get into the Word of God. And I thought, how sad when the pastor realizes that the music that introduced his message, he called it nonsense. It was just entertainment, that's all there was to it. And he got up there to preach. But you know what the problem was? The people paid more attention to the nonsense than they did to the preaching when he got up there and preached. And he preached a good message, and it was 30, 35, 40 minutes. Nothing wrong with it, but they weren't interested in it. And that church is not what it was, even at that time, it was going downhill. Preaching is necessary. The Word of God is what we need. Back in chapter 1, verse number 14. Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was about. Verse number 38, we read it already. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. Why did he come? He just said to preach. He didn't say to work miracles. He didn't say to feed the multitudes. He said, I came to preach. And he preached in their synagogue. So in verse number 2, as the crowd gathered and Jesus was there in the midst, he preached the word unto them. They came to hear him. That was point number 1. See, wasn't that fast? Now point number 2. Not only did they come to hear him, but verse 3 to 12, they brought one to be healed by him. They came to hear him, verse 1 and 2, they brought one to be healed by him, verse 3 down to verse number 12. In verse 3, in the midst of this busy house where Jesus is preaching and people are sitting around, the Bible says, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4. This man, the Bible says, was sick of the palsy. The palsy is a nerve disorder. All right? Paralysis, it's called in one of the other stories. I think Luke, the doctor, the physician, calls it paralysis, or he's a paralytic. And it means that part of his body was paralyzed. And obviously, it was his legs. It may have been more than his legs. It could have been his arms also. But we know at least it was his legs, because he couldn't walk and he had to be carried on a bed, on a cot, by four of his friends. And so these four, it says, born of four in verse number three, these four carried this cot and they were bringing him to Jesus Christ. What a great friendship. I don't know who initiated it. Was it the palsied man that told his four friends, I got to see this guy Jesus? I've heard that he cast a devil out of a guy in the synagogue. I heard that he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. I heard that that very evening he healed all kinds of people. I've heard these stories. I got to get to see him. Or maybe it was the four friends, one of the four, said to that palsied man and say, hey, I just heard about Jesus. We got to get you to him. Whatever it was, you see the friendship in those five men, that they were willing to do whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus Christ. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which is born of the four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they couldn't get in the front door, they couldn't get in the house. There's not room for one more person, much less four guys carrying another guy on a cot. They went up to the roof and uncovered the roof where he was. Now that would be a job in this roof. They tried to take that skylight out first, like getting up there would be a challenge. Maybe even your house, your peak in your A-frame with the shingles on it or metal roof, that would be kind of tough. But the houses of the Middle East back then all had flat roofs. You notice that when you study anything in the Old Testament or New Testament. They always had a flat roof on top of the house. That's because that was their deck. That was their patio. That's the place they went. They all had a staircase on the outside of it that went up, usually made of stone. And it would go up to the top of the house, and that was their siesta spot. That was their resting spot. And so every house had one of those. And the roofs were not made out of shingles or metal. They were earthen roofs. And of course, it had dried for a long time, so it's pretty sturdy, because now they sit up there and enjoy the evenings up there and things like that. So it's pretty sturdy. But it wasn't that hard to dig a hole in. And so they go up to that roof, and they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up. Now, imagine the picture. Here's a bunch of people. The house is packed. It is absolutely full of people. And all of a sudden, dirt starts falling down from the ceiling. And at first, it's, you know, well, maybe there was an earthquake, maybe something happened. But after not too long, more dirt falls, and it's obvious that something's happening up there, and some of them are getting hit by it as it comes down on the ground. And as they look up there, and all of a sudden a hole is made, and then the hole's getting made bigger and bigger. I wonder what Simon Peter was thinking. Now somebody's putting a hole in his roof. What's that going to cost me to fix? How am I going to get a roofer in here and get that taken care of? I got to get the number from my insurance agent. He probably didn't have to worry about all that. But as they looked up, here this hole's being made, and it's being made big enough to lower a man on a cot down through. That's a pretty good sized hole. And as the people sitting inside look up, all they see is the sunlight up there and the image of four men standing around, lowering a cot down in their midst. What in the world is going on here? I appreciate the tenacity of those men. It would have been easy when they got to the house and got to the door and saw the place was full. It would have been easy for them to give up. For them to tell their poor friend, I'm sorry, it's not going to happen today. But their ingenuity helped them find a way to get their friend to the Lord. Oh, you and I need to be challenged by that. Sometimes it's not easy to introduce our friends and our family to the Lord. Sometimes they're resistant at things that we say. And we need to have ingenuity. We need to find other ways. That's what our church does with the door hangers, with the sign ministry, with the postcards that we put out, with the gospel tracts that we use. We try to find any way we can, legitimate way, to get the gospel out so people can hear it. These four men tore a hole in the ceiling so that they can get their friend down there. And as everybody looks up, here's the dirt and the dust falling down inside of there, interrupting. So one of the commentators said, as Jesus finished teaching, they made a hole. And I read it. It doesn't say he was done teaching. He might have been, but it doesn't say he might have been in the middle of his sermon. And they tore a hole in that ceiling and lowered that friend down. When they could not come nigh unto him, verse 4, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw, notice this, their faith. T-H-E-I-R. Who's he talking about? Plural. It's got to be the four men that lowered the guy down. The four men that worked so hard believing that if they could get him to Jesus, that man would be healed. It might include that fifth man that's laying on the cot. But the Bible said when Jesus saw their faith. You know what the problem with faith healers today is? We call them fake healers. But the faith healer, you know what they'll do? They'll heal somebody supposedly of something. And if it doesn't work, if it doesn't take, if the person's not healed, they'll say because they didn't have enough faith. You know what this said? It said the people that brought him. It wasn't that person's faith. It was the other people's faith that made him whole. We can't put it on the person that's suffering, the person that's needy, the person that's there. So the Bible says when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. You know, that's an interesting statement. Here's a man paralyzed. At least his legs, maybe his arms, maybe his neck and shoulders. Let down on this cot. You know what he's there for? He's there for physical healing. You know what Jesus healed? His soul. He said to him, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, we wrestle with that. Why is Jesus addressing his sin? Because the soul is more important than the body. It does not mean that because he was sick, it was a result of sin. That's how what some people mistakenly interpret it as. Well, he must have been sick because some sin he committed. So Jesus forgive. That's not what it says. People get sick without sin being the reason. But you know what happens when people get sick, seriously ill? They become more aware of their own sin. And Jesus, who we're going to see just in a moment, read the thoughts of some other people that were in that room, knew everything about that man that was on that cot. He knew the thoughts and intents of that man's heart. He knew what that man sat and thought about all the time. And he probably wondered, that man probably wondered, why am I on this cot? What have I done wrong? We all go through that. You get seriously sick and you'll start confessing your sins to God. Brother Edmonds always used to say, I was so sick I was confessing my sins, Judy's sins, the dog's sins, everybody else's sins. And when you get real sick, you will do that. It's a moment of a contemplativeness. Is that a word? Contemplation. It's a moment of soul searching. And Jesus knew that man was going through that, and he wanted him to know, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, what a wonderful thing. He got better than what he came for. Even if his body went away crippled as it was when he got here, he got his sins forgiven. That would take care of him for eternity. That broken, paralytic body was going to expire after 50 or 60 years. But when he got his sins forgiven, he was guaranteed a new body that was going to live forever. We tend to focus on the wrong thing. Jesus always focuses on the right thing. And he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But notice what happens in verse number 6. Now I'm calling this the cleansing of his sin in verse 3 to 9. Cleansing his sin. He cleanses it in verse 3 to 5. And then in verse number 6, the critics show up. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Oh, every word of God is so important. First of all, there were certain of the scribes sitting there. You know what you'll notice in that word scribes? This is the very first time that Jesus' critics were in the audience. The first time in His ministry. The very first time. We know how much trouble the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes are going to give Him for that. This is the very first time that they are in the audience when Jesus does something. Up until now, all they've done is heard about it. But now they show up for the very first time. You might want to write this reference down. It's, when I find it, it is Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And in Luke 5, 17, Luke says this, "The Pharisees and the doctors of law were sitting by." So it wasn't just the scribes. That's who Mark saw. Mark saw the common people, the scribes, the lowlier of the groups. Luke saw, notice, the Pharisees and the doctors of law. But this is the first time that group of people had ever come to hear Jesus. Now that's important. He had cast an unclean spirit out of the synagogue. The unclean spirits had heard Him before. He'd been casting devils out. But this is the first time that the critics had come and sat there. We could call them the advance party. They were sent to go check out this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. Rumor, words have gotten out. It was noise that He was in the house. The word had gotten out, and now this advance party shows up. Why were they there? Go back to chapter 1. Again, it all of this ties together, obviously. Chapter 1 and verse 44. He healed the leper. You remember that? And in verse 44, Jesus said, "See thou say nothing to any man." Verse 45, "But He went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter." We talked about that last week. He told the man, "Don't tell anybody." And the man went out and told everybody. We criticize him for disobeying, but we appreciate his enthusiasm. He was a leper that had been healed of leprosy. He wanted to show everybody what had happened to him. Why did Jesus tell nobody? Because He knew these scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, the minute the word got out, they were going to show up. And humanly speaking, Jesus wanted to minister as long as He possibly could without these rascals interfering with His ministry. And as soon as that fellow went out and began to publish it and blaze it much abroad, here they are, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the doctors of the law sitting there. And it says in verse number 6, when they were sitting there, they were reasoning in their hearts. In other words, not a word is being spoken. These scribes, Pharisees, and doctors of law are all sitting there watching and listening what happens. And when Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," their hearts immediately hardened up. They got angry. They got mad at what was said. And the Bible says in verse 7, what they were thinking is, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now the problem was not with the words that were running through their heads, because they were right. Who can forgive sins but God only? They were right in the letter of the law. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were the protectors of the law. And the law said that only God could forgive sins. And when this man said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," they automatically got angry and mad at him, and they missed the point. You know what the point was? That man was God. That was God in a human body. That was God manifest in the flesh. They missed the point because of their disposition to anger and their quick judgment. And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" The Bible says in verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves." All right, Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. That's the problem. You can't pull one over on Him. He knows what you're thinking faster than you know what you're thinking. And so here they are. I like those stories in the Bible where the Bible says they tried to catch Him in His words. How are you going to catch somebody in His words who already knows what you're thinking before you think it? That'd be impossible. I'd love to be a debater if I could know what the other person was thinking before they even spoke. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those kind of people that after the conversation's over, I think of what I should have said. And what would have been the good response to that? I always think of that later on when it's all over. But Jesus knew what they were thinking before they even thought it. He had a response ready. And when Jesus perceived in His Spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and walk.'" Which is easier? That's what Jesus asked them. Which is easier? To say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or, "Arise, take up thy bed, and walk." Can I say this? They're both easy. You know how I know that? I just said them. "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Arise, take up thy bed, and walk." That's easy to say. It's not easy to do. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Well, what's easier here? Saying, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," that's invisible. Nobody can see that. So Jesus is saying, if I say something that I can't prove, then you can judge me for it. You can think those thoughts. And so Jesus is saying, which is easier, for me to say something that you can't see? When you got saved, the day you got saved, the day I got saved, our sins were forgiven. They were put under the shed blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. They were cast as far as the east is from the west. You know the Bible verses. Buried in the depths of the deepest sea. Our sins are gone. But nobody can see that. That's invisible, except to the eye of God. So when Jesus said to this man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," prove it. The only one that knows that is that man whose guilt has just been released. But nobody else knows it. These men that are sitting criticizing and saying, "You can't forgive sins. You can't do that." So Jesus says this in verse number 10. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Then we get to the cleansing of his sickness in verse 10 to 12. The cleansing of his sin has been verse 3 to 9. The cleansing of his sickness. 3 to 9, the cleansing of his sin. 7 verses about the cleansing of his sin. 3 about the cleansing of his sickness. You see which is more important? Which Mark spends more time on? For somebody's body to be healed is a wonderful thing. Whether he's a leper, whether he's got the palsy, that's a wonderful thing. But to have their soul healed is so much better. But Jesus says this in verse 10. "But that ye may know," or let's say this, "so that you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise immediately." Or he said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise and take up thy bed and go to thy way into thine house." Why did Jesus break this whole thing into two things? Well, because the soul is more important than the body. The forgiveness of sin is more important than the healing of sickness. But the reason he put them together and did the first one first is to show the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they said, "Prove to us, how can we believe you that you could heal his sins?" He said, "Watch this." And he healed his body. Something they couldn't do. They couldn't forgive sin, and they knew that. But they also couldn't take care of his physical need. So he did something that they could see, that they couldn't do, to prove to him who he was. The story is told of Augustine, the 4th century theologian. He was friends with the Catholic Church and friends with the Pope. Don't spend a lot of time reading Augustine. But he went into the Pope one day, who was his friend, and his Pope was in sitting on his throne, sitting at his table with a big table, and he was counting gold coins. And he was so happy about all the gold coins he had next to him, he told Augustine as he came in. He said, "Augustine," he said, "the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Augustine looked at the Pope and said, "Neither can it say," "in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." All right, that's that verse from the book of Acts. "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he said, neither can the church say that. The Pope was bragging about their money, but he couldn't help any people anyways. Jesus Christ said, I want you to know I can forgive their sins, and I can heal their body, and I'm going to heal their body to prove I forgave their sins. So you know, I did two things that none of you could do. And the Bible says in verse number 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man. That's that title that Mark puts on him. He's a servant. But he's a God. He's God in a human body, the Son of Man. And he wants to prove to them that he is who he claimed to be. This is their first exposure to the Lord and Savior. When he heals this paralytic man, let down on this cot into the house. And when Jesus heals him, and they go crazy, accusing him, wanting to say that he's blaspheming, he says, I'll tell you what, I'll do you one better. Arise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Wouldn't you like to see that? I mean, the dirt's still on the floor from where they tore the hole in the ceiling. The cot's laying there in the middle of the floor. And this guy has taken his blanket, his sheets off of that cot, rolled them up, slung them over his shoulder or under his arm. And as Jesus says, arise, take up the Bible says he picks up and he walks out the door. They just part and let him go. And he makes his way out of the door and he goes back to his house. A great and notable miracle has been done by the Lord at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And again, every one of these miracles are set not just to give us information about the miracle, but to teach us a lesson. Jesus can take care of the sin problem as well as the sickness. We need to do everything we can to get our friends to the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard Adrian Rogers on the radio this week. I catch him some mornings as I'm driving in. And he was pretty fired up. He was preaching. He's a great preacher. He's with the Lord now, of course. He's a great preacher. And I'd love to sit and steal every one of his sermon outlines because they're all fantastic. But he doesn't usually get emotional and loud. And he did on this sermon. And he wasn't preaching on this text, but he simply said this. He said, now I'm going to say this, and I've thought this through. This is not off the top of my head. He said, but if you are a Christian and don't have a burden for other people to get saved, this is what he said, I doubt you're a Christian. That's pretty strong, isn't it? If you're a Christian and you don't have a desire for your lost friends, family members to get saved, I doubt that you're a Christian. You know why? Those four men weren't even saved. And they wanted to get their friend to Jesus Christ. They were willing to go up those steps carrying that man on the cot, go to the top, break open the hole in the roof, let him down in there, do everything. They could have been accosted. They could have been stopped before they did it. They could have been run out of the house. They could have faced all kind of violence for it. But they were willing to do whatever they could do to get their friend to Jesus Christ. What a challenge to me. What a challenge to all of us. For those that we know that are without the Lord, to do whatever it takes to get them to Christ. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.